Let's continue then with the book of Galatians, and we'll start reading Galatians chapter 4, reading at verse 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you'd have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude us, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, and he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac were, are the children of promise. But as then he which was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We trust God will bless what we read together this afternoon. Last week in the first part of the chapter, we looked at the wonderful truth and the wonderful blessing that each one of us has been brought into in the fact of the truth of the placing of sons and the adoption of sons of God. There is that indwelling spirit that cries, Abba, Father, and we have been brought into the depth of relationship now that could not be possible under the law, when we know the relationship as God, as Father. Coming then now to the remainder of the chapter, looking then at the attitude of betrayal, verses 8 to 20. And at the end of the chapter, we'll look at the allegory or the illustration that is given to us from the Old Testament. Considering then verses 8 to 11, there is a liberty they are going to be giving up, but they are comparing themselves to. Paul is again going to give us a contrast. He's contrasting the past and the present. You notice in verse 8, he will say, howbeit then, verse 9, but now. And so in verses 1 to 7, he would compare the believers to, he would tell them that they were slaves in the past. And that's what they were in the past. But in the present reality was that they were sons of God. Here in verses 8 to 11, we would find that there is now no difference between the past and the present. Both states are characterized by bondage. In the past, there was idolatry, and that what they were in bondage to. But now they were going to be in bondage to serving the different features of the law and serving its religious calendar and character. And Paul is going to wonder. He wonders if his labor, the labor in the gospel, has been in vain, if the effort has been without purpose. There are different meanings, of course, for the word vain. Sometimes it means empty or lacking in result or lack of substance. But here the word that is used is lacking in purpose. And so Paul wonders if his labor would have been without purpose if they were to turn back and to be under bondage to the law. Verse 8 then, before the gospel came, they were slaves. The word there, ye did service, really is being in slavery. They were in slavery to that which was not deity. Of course, when they were unsaved, they didn't know God. And what they knew as gods were really not gods. They were just that which their own hands had made. And perhaps behind those idols were that which was demonic in nature. Think of the character of these people. If you look at the story in Acts chapter 14, Barnabas and Saul are coming into this area of Galatia. And think of the people as they came out, and these were their words. They said, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." They called them Mercury and Jupiter, and they were coming out to they were going to sacrifice to them. And of course, Paul runs out and stops them. What a great affront to the living God. But this was the character of these believers and what they knew, the slavery of the past, to be held in bondage to those dead idols, of which they had once been under such great superstition. So that was the past that they had had. And really, when they'd been saved, now they would have seen the reality of the truth of the fact that they were held under that bondage to that which was not deity at all. But now we come to verse 9, there's been a great change. The gospel has come, and they're saved. But before they're going to think of it as their own efforts, the Apostle Paul reminds them of the fact that the important part is not that they know God, but the fact that God knows them, that they are known of God. And so the question that they were needing to answer is this: why would they return back to something from which they had been rescued from? Similar to the questions in the first part of chapter 3, those rhetorical questions are, why would you do this and why would you turn back? Really, there is a note of incredulousness that the Apostle Paul is writing these words. He said, how is it that you are going to turn again to that which you've been rescued from? This word here, how turn ye, is in the present. They are in the very process of turning, in the very process of going back, of turning from one state to another, from one bondage unto another. And note the way in which Paul describes that which they were turning to. He uses these words, weak and beggarly, describing to us weak, lack of power, ineffectual, beggarly, simply just poverty stricken. So when we think of that characteristic, really he's describing those characteristics of the law that could not bring them into freedom. So when we think of weak, we think of lack of power. We think in relation to the law, we'd understand the law had the ability to define sin. It had the ability to convict of sin and to pronounce judgment for that sin, but it could not deliver them from that sin. Remember the story in Acts chapter 3, there is a man that is laid daily at the gate of the temple. In Acts chapter 4, he is described as the impotent man. The same word is described here as weak, the weak man. And what a picture to us really there of that man as he was laid daily there beside the temple, and there was no hope for him there in the temple. And Judaism was powerless to help that man. And the only way that man was healed was through the power and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What power then was going to be displayed in that man's life? So he was describing it as weak. He mentions as well here that it's beggarly and poverty stricken. Really, there was such ultimate riches of spiritual blessing that these believers had received, and for us as well. And he says, are you going to turn back to that which has no power and that which is poverty stricken? Again, that same word is used to describe the Lazarus, the beggar, in Luke chapter 16. He's beggarly. He was one who could not do anything for himself, and really he was just fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Lazarus the beggar. And now the Apostle Paul is using these words, that same word, to describe the weak and beggarly elements, those first principles that they were going to be turning back to. And so really, legalistic Judaism was in poverty itself, and therefore would have no power, no means of imparting spiritual life or godliness to those that would go after it and those that would seek to follow it. And so Paul marvels at their desire to turn, their desire again to be in bondage. You'll notice he says, how turn ye again? The end of the verse, wherefore ye desire again to be in bondage. Two different words are used here for the word again in verse 9. The first time it's a repetition of an action. How turn ye again? You're going to repeat. You're repeating your bondage, going after it again. The second is really a thought of anew. So we could read it again, wherefore ye desire anew to be in bondage. And so while they were repeating the bondage, in the sense that they were having the same effect, They were then going to be turning to bondage of something new. In the past, they had turned to that which was idols. And now they were going to be in bondage to something new, but it was going to be to the law. And so he marvels at the fact that they were going to turn to these things. Look at verse 10 and 11. You understand that there were ones who were going to turn back to that which was the religious calendar. He said, you're carefully observing all of these different elements. Perhaps the days would refer to the Sabbath, those feasts of the Jews, perhaps even the year of Jubilee. These are all these things, those things that would appeal to the external and to the natural and to the flesh. And these were things that they were going after. Remember, these believers were Gentiles. So they would have no knowledge, no previous knowledge of these things. These were things they were introduced to. And obviously they were being taken up and carried away in following after it. And the Apostle Paul, having come from the background that he did as a Pharisee, he would have known the different things that they would likely be forced to go after. And he was warning them. He desires to warn them for what they will be in the future. And so he concludes this section, verse 11, with a warning. I am afraid. He is fearful of the outcome. If these believers were going to turn from the grace of God and turn from the truth of God and turn from that which they've been set free from, his labor, his toil there would have been without purpose. These were his own sons in the faith. He desired that they would go on. He desired that there would be that spiritual growth and maturity. And so he is worried, he is afraid that his labor would have been without purpose. And so there's a liberty that they were giving up. They were turning from that which they had been in bondage before, and they were putting themselves back under bondage to something new, but the effect would have been the same, the law that they were turning to. Verses 12 to 16, now not the liberty that they were giving up, but there was a love that had grown cold. The Apostle Paul now turns to a very personal appeal to them, a very personal appeal from a shared experience from when he had been with them and had preached the gospel to them. It's based on a change of attitude. And again, he's going to contrast the past and the present, that which they had before. So at first, obviously, there was a great thankfulness that the gospel had been brought to them. And they would even have deprived themselves of their own eyes to provide for the Apostle Paul. When we come down to verse 16, he says, now am I therefore become your enemy. The Apostle is now showing to the Galatians, and in this section and next, that he had not changed. There had been no change in his character and his love for them. And the influence of the Judaizers and these false teachers was not for their benefit and not for their greater good and spiritual maturity. Verse 12, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. There is an example that the Apostle Paul is telling them to follow after and to go after. He was one who knew what it was to be in bondage and in the law. If you turn back to Galatians chapter 1, we would read there he would speak of himself as one who profited above all his equals in the Jewish religion. He was the one who could speak of himself as being exceedingly zealous in all those things. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to go after it and to be in bondage. And all that had been laid aside because he'd been captivated by the Savior, been captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ and by his grace and by his gospel. And now he was the one who says, follow after me. I knew what it was to be in bondage. As be as I am, I have laid it all aside and gone after Christ. Notice the heart of the shepherd. More concerned for the glory of God than for his own personal injury. You can imagine the heart of the apostle as he got the word of these believers and as they turned from him. And as they were seeking to go after other things, he must have wondered, perhaps he wondered what he had done wrong. Or different things that he had spoken of, would there have been something he would have done differently? And the answer here is he just says to them, be as I am. Giving that example to them, if you're going to follow after these other ones, consider where they are taking you. And consider what I have done is an example before me. And before you become too concerned, note this fact that you have not injured me at all, more concerned about the glory of God than any personal example or any personal injury to himself. Verses 13 to 15 is the history of the time when he was there in preaching the gospel. The gospel had first come, it had been preached to them from a standpoint or a period of illness. We read verse 13, perhaps we could read it, "Know you know how, because of infirmity," and suggest a change there rather than through. "Because of infirmity of the flesh, I preach the gospel unto you at the first." If that is the case, it's perhaps due to this illness and due to this infirmity that the Apostle Paul stayed as long as he did in the regions of Galatia. And obviously a very mighty work of God was done as the gospel went forth and men and women were saved for the glory of God. Obviously many suggestions have been made as to the infirmity in the flesh and his temptation here in the flesh. But regardless, and maybe we can talk about it afterward, but regardless of what that was, the point really is this. These believers knew what it was to once look beyond the external. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas had come to them and had preached the gospel. And they knew what it was to look beyond the external. And in verse 14 there, they received him as an angel of God. Received him as a messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus. And they had seen one come to them with a love for God, a love for them, and a love to show them the truth of the gospel. They looked beyond the external and seen the heart of the one who had come to them. And so out of the depth of their enthusiasm, or you might say out of the flush of first love for one who had been saved, they were ready to give to Paul that which was as valuable as their own eyes. Whether you consider that as literal or symbolic, again, regardless of what that is, the point was, and Paul says to them, where then, verse 15, where is then that blessedness? Where was that joy? Where is the joy that you had at the beginning? Where is the love that you expressed to me at the beginning when the gospel first came? And why is now there that change, that blessedness, that burning desire of first love? And so an expression of fervent love, they were ones who were ready to give to Paul. Verse 16 says, "Am I now therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Put yourself maybe for a moment in the shoes of these believers as they would have read this letter from the Apostle Paul. I think it would have been a little bit shameful as they came to this verse. "Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Obviously, they would have readily remembered the truth of the previous verses and thought of how they would have loved Paul and enjoyed and appreciated the word of God that came to them at the first. And really, truly, is it not how fickle the human mind and the heart is from one time to another? They did not like that Paul had exposed the error of their ways. They did not appreciate that Paul had exposed the true character and the true heart of this other gospel that they had turned to. And so rather than accepting the rebuke, there was now this animosity and this hatred, you might say, that it had risen up in their hearts, rather than accepting the rebuke as beneficial for them. Paul was that true shepherd. The shepherd character of the Apostle Paul comes forth in all of his epistles. And he was the one who would desire their best interests. He was the one who would desire that they would go on and would grow spiritually. And they were going to be, and they were ones who were at this point, were rejecting his care for them. "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And so there was a love at the first. And now it had grown cold and they were ones who were rejecting Paul and rejecting the one who had shown such care and had brought the gospel to them at the first. Verses 17 to 20, there is now a loyalty that is being confused. There were those there and the false teachers that had come from earthly Jerusalem, and they'd come to them and were speaking to them of all these things that they needed to be characterized by and to follow after. And so the Apostle Paul is now presenting to them a contrast in goals or a contrast in ambition. These false teachers were, in a full effort. They were going out after these believers. They were zealously affecting them, seeking after them and desiring them, earnestly desiring them. But what the apostle shows to them is that while they may have been flattered by the interest that these false teachers were showing to them, the ultimate goal was that it was not for their benefit. The desire of these men were not honorable, was not honorable. And so Paul would expose the underlying goal. The goal we would see is that they might be excluded. Verse 17, they would exclude us really is the word there. They would exclude us. They would desire that they would be isolated, that they would be set apart and shut out from those blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, what was the purpose? Why were they seeking to do this? What is the goal? Really, I think that simply the goal is that these Galatian believers would become dependent upon them and not upon God. As they would need further instruction, they wouldn't turn to God and the Spirit. They would turn to these men. As they were wondering about things in their lives, they would be dependent upon these false teachers, and they would have them in their grasp. And as we come through this epistle, we would find even for assurance of their salvation, they would have turned to these false teachers and found those things that they had to follow. Things like following after the law and the act of circumcision, all to try and maintain their salvation. And so they would understand the purpose would be that these believers would follow after them and not after God. Really turning them away from the work of the Spirit. And that is not the truth of verses 1 to 7. They've been brought in as sons. And because you are sons, now you have the Holy Spirit. Because you have the Holy Spirit, you've been made heirs of God. And these false teachers were turning them from all those things and desiring that they would be dependent upon them and not upon God. What a warning to each one of us. For any that would seek to teach others. For any of us that would be taught by others. To understand the goal. That the goal would be simply that we would point others to Christ. And point others to be dependent upon the Spirit and not upon ourselves. And so there is further dependence upon these false teachers. Verse 17. Again, verse 16. Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Again, might link to this section as well. Look at verse 18. The apostle says, it is a good thing to be earnestly desiring after things. It is a good thing to desire after that which is good. But be careful that which you are seeking after. And so the apostle Paul was one who also desired them. He would desire their growth and their spiritual maturity. He would desire them for the purity of the goal of verse 19. Desiring wasn't the problem. It was what they were desiring after. Verse 19, the gospel, of course, centers in Christ. The gospel centers in what he has done. And notice the tenderness again of the apostle as he addresses them as little children. They were his sons in the faith, and he desired that they might go on. Paul had labored that they might understand and receive new life, that they might be born from above. And now that toil is being repeated. What a lofty goal. Not desiring dependence upon himself, but desiring that Christ would be formed in you, that they might know the truth of what God had done for them. So to travel and birth again has been described, first of all, as the agony of the evangelist to bring them to life. And secondly, the agony of the pastor and teacher bringing them along that they might continue on in life. The word form there is just it is the outward expression of that which characterizes the inward parts. So he would desire that they would know what it is to seek after that which was of God and seek after that which was of Christ. So you might read it as, until Christ be formed in you, until Christ be outwardly expressed by you. He's teaching them of the work of the Holy Spirit. And in turning to law, they were ones who were not now going to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And when we come into chapter 5 and 6, we'll notice the importance that is placed upon the work of the Spirit. In chapter 5, we have, don't we now have, walking in the Spirit, being led of the Spirit. Chapter 5 as well, the fruit of the Spirit, living in the Spirit. And they were ones who were not going to be characterized by this if they were going to be under the law. Until Christ be formed in you, until Christ fully reign in your hearts, to be settled and confirmed in the blessings that Christ has given and wants to give to them. Not trusting in their own righteousness, but trusting in the righteousness that is of God. He desires that they might know what it is to have Christ be formed in you. So will they go on to glorify God? And because of the shepherd care that the Apostle Paul has, he longs to be with them. A very stern letter a very corrective letter that he is writing to them. And he desires that if he was with them, he might express his love and show his love to them, that they might understand the care and the love that he truly has for them. As he is perplexed, he wonders at the path that they have chosen to turn away from the liberty that they have in Christ. Moving on then to the final part of the chapter, the illustration from the Old Testament. Much of chapter 3 and 4 has dealt with the contrast to the law. It was not permanent. It would bring into bondage. It could not place them as sons. And now the apostle is going to use the scriptures themselves to prove to them their actions and to prove to them the difference between law and grace. Remember, these were believers who would have known nothing of the law. And so when the false teachers first came to them, perhaps would have sounded like something that was so good. Obviously, the New Testament was not fully written. They didn't have the privilege that we have today of opening up all of the Word of God. And as they would have turned and been shown things from the Old Testament, they might have thought, well, that sounds so good. It sounds so real. And in the questions of how they were to be guided and how they were to understand their life, perhaps they would have been taken up with the Old Testament and considered that it needed to be applied to their life. As the apostle brings for us these truths from the book of Genesis to show the status of the law and of grace. So the appeal is this to these believers. If you're going to follow the law, if you want to follow it, then learn what it is and learn its truth. It is verse 21. So the apostle takes up the story of Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac, from Genesis chapter 16 and Genesis chapter 21. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit brings forth its illustration to us. The law has no place with grace. There are a series of parallels in these verses. So in verses 21 to 23, there are the two sons from two different mothers and two different manners of their birth. Verses 24 to 27, now we have two covenants. We have two Jerusalems, earthly Jerusalem and heavenly Jerusalem. And we have two states. There is slavery and freedom. So the parallels from the life of Abraham. Verses 21 to 23 is the historical story. It is written. So Paul is meeting them at their own desire, showing to them from the law, showing them from the book of Genesis, the authority of the Word of God. It is written. You know, if the false teachers were also in the assembly when this, in the group, in the gathering, when the letter was read, you may almost have felt them squirm. Would the apostle then bring to them the scriptures? They were using the scriptures to prove their point, as they thought. And would they have wondered how the apostle was going to use the scriptures to show that they were wrong? And so the emphasis in this section is not on the sons, on Ishmael and Isaac. The emphasis is upon the mothers, and really upon the status of the mothers. You remember from John chapter 8 that the Jews boasted to the Lord Jesus that they were sons of Abraham. But so also was Ishmael and the Ishmaelites. They could also say that they were sons of Abraham. And so the importance really is based upon the lineage of the mother, or more appropriately upon her status. So one was a slave, the bondwoman, the other by a free woman. And so the difference then is the mother. The sons therefore inherit the status of the mother. And they were ones who were different in their birth. And we come down to verse 29, we'll find that they were different in their attitude. In verse 30, they were different in relation to their inheritance. But here in this verse, we have the understanding of the difference of their birth. The one, verse 22, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. And so there is one, the difference in their status related to the manner of their birth. One was after the flesh, the other by promise. After the flesh simply speaks of that which occurs naturally because of the natural course of nature. We think of Ishmael. Ishmael was born without an act of faith. Ishmael was born by nothing supernatural. He was done by nothing, there was nothing unique at all in the birth of Ishmael. And what a contrast to Isaac. Isaac was by promise. He was by faith. Abraham and Sarah believed God. In Romans chapter 4, we would read there that they, being fully persuaded that God would perform as he had promised, they staggered not at the promise of God. And there in verse 22, we would read in Romans 4, therefore, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So Isaac was by promise. Ishmael was not. He was born after the flesh. Verse 29 would tell us that Isaac was born after the Spirit. So again, the contrast is brought before us. There are those that are only going to experience natural birth. And there are going to be those that are going to experience being born by the Spirit. There were those that were born after the flesh. Those that were born after the Spirit. If that then is the historical story, now the emphasis turns to the spiritual implication of it. There are two covenants. The story is given a spiritual significance. Here in verse 24, it's called an allegory. An allegory is simply a story where the facts are stated in such a manner as to give us the principles of the truth. And so in verse 24 and 25, we have the old covenant is associated with Sinai and with giving the law. A surprising statement at the end of verse 24, which gendereth to bondage, simply meaning there, which giveth birth or begets children or beareth children to bondage. And so the law, which was from Sinai, here the apostle says all it did was bear children to bondage. It's like Hagar, who only being a slave, her status was a slave in the house of Abraham. So being a slave, she could only bear children who were also in slavery. And that further parallel connects Hagar with Mount Sinai and also with earthly Jerusalem. And so over these people and places and cities, there's only one word associated with all of them, with Hagar and with earthly Jerusalem and with Mount Sinai, and that is the word bondage, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. What really a statement for these Galatian believers to understand. Where were these false teachers from? They were from earthly Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul says earthly Jerusalem is characterized by being in bondage. And so these ones that came could only bring bondage to the from their teaching. They had come, this was the origin of their teaching. And so law-keeping and circumcision and following those days and months and years of the religious calendar were not something that was going to bring them freedom, but was simply only going to bring them into bondage. It all came from the same source. We might say that it came from, and the lineage came to the wrong mother. They were of the wrong line. And so as Hagar could only bear children who would be in slavery and be in bondage, so also those from earthly Jerusalem could only do the same. What a contrast then to that which is in the next two verses, 26 and 27. The contrast would not be greater. The freedom that is found in Christ that would parallel the freedom that was found in the birth of Isaac, the son of the free woman. We are the ones who are being characterized by being born from above, being born from God. The gospel is from God. Our citizenship is in heaven, paralleling the one who was by promise and by faith. And so he speaks now here of the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. If there was time, we could turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And there we would read it as well as the heavenly Jerusalem. And it is there again contrasted with the earthly mount of Mount Sinai. Remember, Mount Sinai was a mount that could not be touched. They were the ones that could not go near to it because of the holiness of God as he would give them the law. Hebrews chapter 12 says, now, but brethren, we are come to all that list of things. And one of the things that they are brought to is a heavenly Jerusalem. And there it is described as the city of the living God. Again, what a contrast. That heavenly Jerusalem, that city of a living God. Verses 24, Mount Sinai, which could only bear children to bondage. And so the contrast of earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 27 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 54. In the context there of Isaiah, it is a promise of future blessing for the people of Israel. But here the apostle takes it up to show the example and the outcome of the two covenants that he has been speaking of. Sarah obviously is the one who is described as being barren and who bears not. Hagar was the one who had the husband. But in the will of God and his sovereign will, the outcome of grace is going to far exceed that which was of the law. This should have been a great cause of rejoicing for us and for these believers as well, as they understood that greatness of what God had done. And it corresponds to the fact that Christ is formed, that Christ be formed in you. What a great privilege that they had been brought into, taken out from that which was slavery, taken out from that which was of bondage. And now they've been brought to the city of a living God. They've come unto Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, that new covenant. And so the choice then, really in these verses, from verse 24 to 27, 23 to 27, really the choice of two things. There could be no mixture. They could not have something from one of the lists and something from the other list. And they were going to find themselves in either one of those two comparisons. They would be either like Sarah, the free woman, like Mount Zion, like the heavenly Jerusalem, in freedom, being born of faith, or they were going to be characterized by Hagar, the bondwoman, Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, earthly Jerusalem, bondage, the law. What a comparison for them to consider of what they had been brought from, and to show the blessing of what God had done in their lives, that they might be brought out and they might be made free from the law. The final few minutes then, what is then the application for them and for us? Verses 28 to 31 is the application for these believers. And the apostle in these verses gives them four statements in relation to the application to themselves to close this doctrinal section of being justified by faith alone without the deeds of the law. Really, these verses provide the bridge, as it were, into the final chapters to consider the liberty that we have in Christ. Chapter 5 and verse 1 and verse 13. The liberty that is there within Christ. Verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac were, are the children of promise. Perhaps we could read it as also, now ye, brethren, speaking specifically to these Galatians. They were to understand that now they were the children of promise. So he's going to bring attention now to their birth, the manner of their birth. As Isaac was, so were you. Think of all the things that Isaac possessed and the manner of Isaac's birth, and so are you going to be characterized by it as well. Isaac was born by faith. Isaac was born supernaturally. Each believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is born again by faith and born by the supernatural, not by that which is of the flesh. Born according to the promise of God. Nothing, obviously, to do with the law. Nothing of the law was present or required in the birth of Isaac. Nothing is going to be required for the birth, for the salvation of a believer in this day of grace. It was by promise. And because it was by promise, he was the one who was going to be the heir, Isaac, and not Ishmael. Really, the opposite, of course, is true as well for Ishmael. You might say that there was really everything went wrong in the life of Ishmael, the product of everything gone wrong, not according to the promise of God. Remember, God had given Abraham that promise that he would have an heir. And Abraham and Sarah went forth with their own plans, and Ishmael was the product of the flesh. Reminds me of the words in the Gospel of John, that which is born after the flesh is flesh. Ishmael could be nothing but beyond that. Ishmael would never please God. Remember, there was a time when Abraham prayed and desired that Ishmael would please God and would follow after God. But that was not going to be the case. He was the son of the bondwoman. He was born after the flesh, and therefore he would not continue on in that manner. And so there was the truth of this matter, that standing with God would not be based on physical descent from Abraham, being a son of Abraham, but based on those who act in faith. So there's a difference as to the manner of the birth. Now ye, brethren, are the children of promise. Turning then from the manner of their birth, he now brings to us a statement as to the outcome of their life. Chapter 16 of Genesis, you remember that Hagar despised Sarah when she found out that she was with child. Turn over to Genesis chapter 21, and you'll find that Ishmael now is going to despise Isaac. The same characteristics from mother to son. And in that despising that Ishmael despised Isaac, do we not see then the fact that he wanted nothing of the blessing of the promise? Isaac was the son of promise, and Ishmael despised Isaac and despised the promise. And in that mocking laughter and in that characteristics, do we not see traced down now even to this book of Galatians the true character of these false teachers? They were ones who were despising the promise of God. They were the ones who were despising those who had been born by promise, born by faith. There was no genuine love of Ishmael for Isaac. There was no truth in life between the two of them. And so it was with these false teachers as well, to these believers in Galatia. No genuine love. They were seeking after them, but only for their own good. There was no truth they were going to teach them, because they were ones who were, the outcome of their life was to persecute him that was born after the Spirit. So that which is legalistic in nature is always going to, that which is of the flesh and of his nature and practice will not stop in seeking to destroy that which is born after the Spirit. And really the truth of the end of verse 29, even so it is now. Coming then from their birth and the outcome of their life, Paul now gives a statement to them as to their future prospect. Who will be the heir? Can both be heirs? And the attention again is brought to the authority of the Word of God. It is written, what saith the Scripture? And so we have here that we find out that Sarah acted in the will of God. In Genesis chapter 21, when she said, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Ishmael and Hagar must be cast away. There cannot be any compromise with the flesh. No joining of bondage and freedom, of law and of grace. And what these Judaizers could only offer to them was that which God had already said to cast out. And so these false teachers could bring to them the bondage of earthly Jerusalem. And we've seen from the previous verses that God had already said, cast out the bondwoman. You shall not be heir with the son of the free. And so pleasing God, according to the flesh, would have no place in relation to inheriting all things by faith or through faith in Christ. I think we would see here as well a call for these believers to cast out of their own presence those false teachers who are going to bring them into such bondage in this assembly and the assemblies in Galatia. As I close the end of the chapter, verse 21, the conclusion, really their status in Christ, brings these believers back full circle again to verse 1. They once were slaves, now they are free. Everything has been accomplished through faith. Nothing of the law would ever be required. The law could only bring a curse. Justification and righteousness is not by the law. And so Isaac is going to point us to Christ. We are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. It is there in Christ that blessings are found. It is in him that we have the truth of the promise. And so we ask ourselves, who then are those who are free? It is those who are born after the Spirit. Note we say in the verse here, it says that we are not sons of bondwomen. The word "the" really should not be there. We are not children of bondwoman. The showing to us that we are in freedom from that which would enslave us. Anything that would bring a believer into bondage, we have been freed from. But we are the children of the free. We are the ones who have been brought into the grace of God, and thus the place of grace, as opposed to the bondage that is found under the law. We are the ones who have been brought in under this day of grace, this dispensation of the grace of God, brought out from the realm of the law and brought into the realm of the day of the age of grace. Well, chapter 4 then concludes for us with the status that he has brought them into. We are sons, we are heirs of God. We are living as children of the free. Trust that God will bless His word together as we consider the truth of being justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law.